Well, shall we begin together? Hmm. You know, a couple places in the scriptures where it says the former things will pass away. I think Pastor Bill talked about one yesterday in Isaiah and again in Revelation. You realize one day there's not going to be anything such as a bad memory. Wonder sometimes if the good memories will be gone too, because the former things pass away. So just in case that happens, before that happens, I just want to say thank you. I've really enjoyed worshiping with you. This will be a memory until we get there anyway. I'm going to remember it. And the applause is for you guys. To stand here and have you guys sing this way is a great thing. Great thing. Let's bless the Lord together again.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glory. Name. The sun shining, blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. On the road, blessed be your name. On the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you. become his righteousness. He humbled himself and he carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah. Above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, our ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. And the whole earth trembled, the veil was torn. Love so amazing, love so Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, our ransom from heaven. Messiah, Lord of all. Where's our hope? All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God. Of the world, Jesus, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. From heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
Our praise goes to you, Lord. We pray that in your heart, you've been able to receive that as we've offered it freely, Lord. We just love what you've done in our lives and what you're doing in this world and how you allow us to draw near and be part of that work, Father, and then to enjoy all the reward of eternity with you, Lord. This is our great hope, and it's a solid hope because it rests on a perfect payment, the blood of a lamb, our Messiah Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. All right. You may have noticed right outside our front doors, there's a basket, some pens, 3x5 cards. So in preparation for our last afternoon session today, our question and answer session with our guest teachers, speakers. Be an opportunity for us to write down the questions, and you know, they can be anonymous, and slip them in the basket. Okay? So let's invite Andy Woods.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. That was a full day yesterday, wasn't it? I don't know about you, but this morning came around pretty quick. There are days when I wake up, I don't know whether to say good morning, Lord, or good Lord, it's morning. But if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Looking this morning at verses 31 through 45. And the title of our message this morning is The Coming Kingdom. Did y'all know you're going to receive a kingdom one day as a Christian? The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken." I can't tell you how forward I'm looking to that. And, you know, you might have some questions about that kingdom. And that's why I wanted to direct our thoughts in this prophecy conference this morning to Daniel 2. Because Daniel 2 is not only going to describe the kingdom that's coming, that we're looking forward to, it's going to describe preceding what happens before that kingdom comes. So we have an in-depth description here of that coming kingdom and the failing kingdoms of man that precede it. And I think many times we get our kingdoms confused. You know, we think our hope is in America, getting the right people in office, and I'm in favor of Christians being involved in politics and things, but, you know, as good as those things are, those things can't bring in the kingdom either. And these people that are running our country, regardless of what political persuasion they are, a lot of them are gifted and talented people, but they can't bring in the kingdom of God. Only Jesus can bring in the coming kingdom, which is unshakable. Let me just give you a little bit of background on Daniel, if I could, just for a couple minutes to orient our thoughts. Daniel is one of our two exilic prophets, which basically means he prophesied during the days of the Babylonian captivity. The nation of Israel has been torn out of its homeland at this time and has been exported about 350 miles to the east in a place called Babylon, which would be actually modern-day Iraq. And it's a unique period of time that the nation is now in. There is no king reigning on David's throne. Zedekiah, the last Davidic king, is about to be deposed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And the temple is about to be destroyed. And it's a unique time period that's never been foretold in depth by any prophet. So God raises up Daniel prophetically to explain this time period that they're now in. It's a time period, as we're going to see, called the times of the Gentiles. And I think it was Tommy who said the Mosaic Law taught Israel how to live inside the land. They had been in the land for 800 years, and now they're outside of their land on enemy territory. And how do you live for God now? The Mosaic Law doesn't necessarily cover that in totality. So Daniel is raised up not only as a prophet, but as somebody who we can role model during this difficult time of the times of the Gentiles. It's one of the reasons I like the book of Daniel, because it's a role model for us as God's people, how we're to live on Satan's turf. And the book of Daniel has several parts to it. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It bothered him, whatever that dream was. And he then, oh, and by the way, the date is given. It's about 603 B.C. This is the third year of Jehoiakim, Daniel 2, 1. Let me take that back, had that wrong. Second year of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 2, verse 1. So the date would be about 603 B.C. Daniel is probably just a mere teenager at this time. He's a 17-year-old. And because this young man made a decision to live for God as a youth, God blessed his whole life. And this is really a message we need to be sending to our youth. Because a lot of them have this idea that I'm just going to kind of go out and sow some wild oats. And then I'll get serious about God at some point. And it really doesn't work that way. You have to start making decisions to live for God right away. And God blesses that throughout the course of Daniel's entire life. But Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and then he asks for something impossible. He asked the greatest wise men in the province of Babylon to tell him not just the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. Obviously, that's a hurdle so high that only one being can answer, and that would be who? God. And so Daniel goes to prayer, verses 14 through 23, and he actually receives from the Lord the dream itself, as well as its interpretation. And as you drop down to verses 24 through 30, Daniel recites the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and interprets the dream. And it's not until we get to Daniel 2:31, all the way through verse 45, that we get an in-depth description of this dream. And actually, not only its contents, but what the dream actually means. So we have the contents of the dream described there in verses 31 through 35. So let's go ahead and read these verses. Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31, as Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of gold, the breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. As you look, first of all, at verse 31, what did Nebuchadnezzar see? You have a generic description there. He saw something great, large. It was full of splendor. It was something literally awesome to behold. This is what he saw in his dream that troubled him to the point of sleeplessness. And what he saw is a giant statue. The head is made of gold. Chest and arms are made of silver. Belly and thighs are made of bronze. The legs of the statue are made of iron. The feet of the statue were made with iron and clay. And he kept looking and he saw a stone. He says it's described here, verse 34, as cut without human hands, striking the statue at its weakest point, which would be the feet, because if you take the feet out, the whole thing's going to topple. And once the statue takes out the feet, the whole thing crumbles all at the same time. And Nebuchadnezzar and then Daniel also, apparently, in this vision, saw the stone that was cut without human hands that initially struck the statue after the wind had driven away all the pieces of the statue. The stone itself grew and grew and grew and grew until it filled the whole earth. Now, let's make some general observations, can we, about this statue. You'll notice that as you move from head to toe, the value of the metals starts to decrease. Beyond that, the weight of the metals starts to decrease. And interestingly enough, the hardness of the metals starts to increase. Now, this is a biblical view of history, which is the exact opposite of the way the secular anthropologists teach history. John Walbert, in his commentary on Daniel, says the descending scale of the four metals suggests the degeneration of the human race through the ages, as implied in Genesis 4. If you were to go home and read today Genesis 4, verses 17 through 22, you'll discover that man didn't start out in the caves, not able to speak, not knowing what fire was, and things like that. You'll discover Cain was building a city. You'll discover that they were dwelling in tents and livestock. You'll discover that they had musical instruments. And you'll discover that they were using bronze and iron, which to me is very interesting because the anthropologists tell us that first we had the Bronze Age, and then finally man over the centuries graduated to the Iron Age. And what you'll discover in the Bible is man was using bronze and iron simultaneously at the very beginning, which reveals a high level of intelligence and sophistication. John Walbert goes on and he says this concept of history contradicts the evolutionist's interpretation of human history. Instead of man beginning in the dust and consummating in fine gold, God reveals that man in the times of the Gentiles to begin with fine gold and ends in the dust. The theory of evolution says we went from the goo to the zoo, and eventually to you, or from the goo to you by way of the zoo, whichever way you want to phrase that. So man, you know, what everybody's being taught is man was just kind of an orangutan, and finally we've evolved to this high level that we are today. Look at how great we are. I'll try not to break my arm as I pat myself on the back, you know. The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says man started with God at the highest level. And as he has gotten away from God, he has deteriorated morally and intellectually. And we today are not evolved. We, in fact, have devolved. And we're living at the bottom of the pendulum, not at the top. Sort of humbling to think of history that way, isn't it? Now, you go down to verses 36 through 45, and you get an interpretation. And notice, if you will, verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will reveal its interpretation. Notice that word interpretation. I've got that underlined there. That's important because the Bible is a self-interpreting book. Yes, there is symbols and imagery in the Bible, but generally the Bible, I think every time, will interpret whatever symbol it's using. 9 times out of 10, it appears right in the same context. John Walbert, in his Revelation commentary, says the symbols in the book of Revelation are given their own interpretation 26 times. 26 times. So God has given us a book for us to understand, if we're patient with it and allow it to interpret itself. And I bring this up because a lot of Christians follow the principle of the sanctified imagination, where they kind of come into a symbol and they just interpret it any way they want. And I've been to some very wild prophecy conferences where people will tell you what each of the 10 toes represents. They'll even get into the toenails themselves and tell you what those are. And you hear all this stuff and you say, wow, where are they? It's interesting information. Where are they getting it from? Well, they're getting it from their own mind is where they're getting it from. And that's not the way to understand the scripture. We want God's interpretation, and that's why he provides an interpretation. So what we're going to discover here is this statue represents a period of time called the times of the Gentiles. You might want to jot down Luke 21:24, because Jesus uses that expression, times of the Gentiles. He says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what is the times of the Gentiles? It's this period of time that started in Daniel's day where there's no reigning king on David's throne. And Israel is being trampled down by various Gentile powers. It's a period of time that began with Nebuchadnezzar, who deposed Zedekiah. So that's when the times of the Gentiles officially started. That's why Nebuchadnezzar is the one to receive the dream, because he's the first king, Gentile king, during the times of the Gentiles. And that period of time is going to stretch all the way to the second coming of Christ. So we today, in the age of the church, are still living in, to a large extent, to a complete extent, the times of the Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles did not end in 1948 when Israel became a nation. Because in Israel today, do we have a Davidic king? No, we don't. They're still an unbelieving nation. It didn't end in 1967 when Jerusalem got control of the Judea and Samaria. And even today as I speak, the times of the Gentiles continue. And all you have to do is look at the newspaper where Israel is being bullied by the Gentile powers. They just had a big meeting, didn't they, in Paris, France, where 72 of them got together. And what are they worried about? They're not worried about Iran building nuclear weapons. They're worried about this little tiny state of Israel and Jews building homes on Jewish land. That's what they're worried about. And these United Nations resolutions over and over again go against the nation of Israel like clockwork. Even our own president, ex-president, God, it's nice to say that, ex-president, that feels good. Even our former president sent Samantha Power, the UN ambassador, to the United Nations and told her not to veto the latest United Nations resolution against the state of Israel. And that's a sad day because generally Israel has been able to count on the United States and its veto in the Security Council, but United States abstained. The resolution went forward. Why am I bringing all of this up? I'm trying to show you that the times of the Gentiles are continuing. Sure, God is at work in the church. He's doing a new work through the church. But I'm talking here not about the church. The church is unrevealed at this time. This is all related to God's program for national Israel. Now, the times of the Gentiles are described in Daniel 2, and they're also described in Daniel 7. And what you have to understand about Daniel 2 through 7 is it's an independent literary unit. Because the language shifts from Hebrew chapter 1 to Aramaic chapters 2 through 7 back to Hebrew chapters 8 through 12. So chapters 2 through 7 are not written the way most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic, which means God is sending a message not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And what he's saying to them is your days are numbered, basically. You're going to have your day in the sun, but the kingdoms of man are going to come to an end. And so you better get right with me, just like Nebuchadnezzar had to get right with God. In Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel 2, the times of the Gentiles is portrayed as this beautiful, dazzling statue. In Daniel 7, the times of the Gentiles is portrayed as four ferocious, grotesque, disgusting beasts. And, you know, we might ask ourselves, why is it portrayed as a beautiful statue in chapter 2 and some disgusting beasts in chapter 7? The reason is because in chapter 2, who has the dream initially? Nebuchadnezzar. He's on top. See, it depends on where you sit, right? He's doing the trampling. So to him, as a Gentile, the times of the Gentiles looks like a beautiful time period. But who receives the dream in chapter 7? Daniel. He's a Jew. He's being trampled down. So Daniel 7 is the times of the Gentiles from the Jewish point of view. Daniel 2 is the times of the Gentiles from a Gentile point of view. So to understand the times of the Gentiles, you have to take both chapters and look at both. And this is organized in what is called a chiasm, which comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like a X. And what that simply means is the information in chapter 2 is restated in chapter 7. And then you move internally into the chiasm, and the information in Daniel 3 is restated in Daniel 6. It's the same theme there of civil disobedience. And then you move further into the chiasm, and the information in chapter 4 is restated in chapter 5, where it's the same theme, God is humbling a Gentile king. So that's a literary pattern that the Western mind really isn't used to, because we like to see things move from chronologically, but that's not how these chapters are organized. So to understand what's going on in Daniel 2, you have to understand Daniel 7. If you want to understand what's going on in Daniel 7, you have to understand what? Daniel 2. So that's kind of a little bit of background on this statue. And really what this statue represents are, by my count, six empires. Head of gold, empire 1, chest and arms of silver, empire number 2, belly and thighs of bronze, empire number 3, legs of iron, empire number 4, feet of iron and clay, empire number 5, stone cut without human hands, empire number 6. And so there are the six empires in order. And let's see if we can understand a little bit about these empires and how they will precede the ultimate kingdom that is yet future and is on the horizon. Notice, if you will, Daniel 2, verses 37 and 38. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the son of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. So the head of gold, because he says you are the head of gold, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold represents who? The Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire started in 605 BC. In other words, it came into the land of Israel and began to trample Israel down to the point of deporting them, 605 BC, and is going to last all the way to 539 BC. This is the empire in place when Daniel is a teenager. We're 2 years into this. The year, as I mentioned before, is 603 BC. God is going to move his hand in history and remove the Babylonians and bring to power the Persians after them. And that's going to happen in Daniel's lifetime. That's going to happen in Daniel 5. That's the great handwriting on the wall chapter. And Nebuchadnezzar then is the first king during the times of the Gentiles. That's why he's the one that God gave the vision to. And isn't it interesting that God wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand something? Nebuchadnezzar, Donald Trump, whoever, you're in the position you're in because God put you there. Notice Daniel 2, verses 37 and 38. It says, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Later on it says, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. In other words, you're there because God put you there. And the problem with people in power is they don't really think that way, do they? They think they put themselves there. So one day in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal palace by the might of my power from the glory of my majesty? This guy has a bad case of the eyes and the mise. He didn't get the message. So God humbled him for 7 years, turned him into an insane man for 7 years to get him to get the message. Romans 13 and verse 2 says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. See, it's a different way of looking at authority figures. Whether it's in the church, the workplace, political authority figures, you go to war against an authority figure, you go to war against God himself. Unless that authority figure is telling you to do something that contradicts what God has said. And we live in a society today that really doesn't respect authority or submit to authority. And so we need to remind ourselves of God-ordained authority. But as you continue on with this vision, the head of gold is going to give way to the chest and arms of silver. And you see that in verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So the next kingdom on the horizon is going to be Media Persia. You say, well, how do you know that? It doesn't say Persia. Well, we know from history that the next king that's going to overthrow Babylon is going to be the Persians. And in Daniel 5:28, you'll see the name of that kingdom. You'll see the name Persia, Persians. Daniel 8 and Daniel 10 are visions of the middle two empires during the times of the Gentiles. And so those chapters identify this kingdom that follows Babylon as Persia by name, Daniel 8:20. Persia by name, Daniel 10 verse 13. Persia by name, Daniel 10:20. See what I'm doing here? I'm not following the sanctified imagination. I'm allowing the rest of the Bible to interpret the imagery, and I have to be patient with the book of Daniel because it will explain itself if I am impatient as a Bible interpreter and as a Bible reader. And that kingdom is going to come to power about 539, and it's going to last all the way to 331 BC, centuries after Daniel died. So Daniel is seeing these things in 603, and he's seeing things which are going to start to happen in his lifetime and ultimately be fulfilled after he has left the scene. Did you notice that it says the kingdom that's coming after Babylon is going to be inferior to Babylon? That is sort of odd because Babylon had more territory than Persia. So why is it called inferior? It's called inferior. I think I said that wrong. It's going to have more Persia is going to have more territory than Babylon. There we go. That's what I meant to say. Still early. Coffee's yet taking hold. But so why would it say it's going to be inferior? It's going to be inferior because it's going to be less centralized. So Nebuchadnezzar had a tight grip on everything. But as these kingdoms progress, the authority structure gets more and more decentralized, decentralized, decentralized. That's why I think he says it's going to be inferior to your kingdom. And this would explain the declining value of the metals and the declining weight of the value of the metals as you move from head to toe. Let's see, was it Tommy that was talking about how the heart was the seat of affections in the ancient world? You'll notice that Persia, chest and arms of silver, cover the heart. You see that in this picture, and you see that in this picture here as well. I believe that that is so because the Persian Empire was close to the heart of God. Why do I say that? I say that because it would be under Persia that the Jews would be allowed to return into their land after 70 years of captivity. So God used the Persian Empire in a very special way. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, if you look sometime at Isaiah 44, verse 28 into chapter 45, you'll see Isaiah predicting the Persian king by name 150 years in advance, that God is going to raise up a guy named Cyrus to allow the nation to return into their land. As they returned into their land, the times of the Gentiles didn't end, but at least they were back in the land of Israel. And the three returns are going to take place. There's ultimately three returns as recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. They take place under Persian power. There's a picture there of the Cyrus cylinder, where Cyrus allowed the Jews, you know, by decree to return back into the land of Israel. Now, what modern day country is Persia? It's Iran. Iran today wants to wipe Israel off the map. So do you see how easy it is for a culture to lose sight of its history? This anti-Semitism of Iran, because it's a Shiite Muslim theocracy, is not the heritage of the Iranian people. The Persian people historically have not been an enemy of Israel. They've been a friend. And it's very sad how a culture can forget its history. I think largely in the United States we're forgetting our history. We don't really understand why we exist. You know, we're being told today that our new president wants to make America great again. Have you ever asked yourself why America became great in the first place? It wasn't for ourselves. It was to be a blessing to the world. America has exported more missionaries probably than any other country that's ever existed. It's been a historic friend of Israel. I don't mind the idea of America being great, but let's understand why God gave us this greatness. And yet we lose sight of that. We think it's financial, monetary, or something of that nature. And then what would happen is the chest and arms of silver would give way to the belly and thighs of bronze. And you see that in the second part of verse 39. It says, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So the next kingdom on the horizon would be the Empire of Greece. You say, well, how do you know it's Greece? It doesn't say Greece. Well, remember, Daniel 8 and Daniel 10 are focused on the middle two empires during the times of the Gentiles. And in Daniel 8:21, you'll see the word Greece. Daniel 10:20, you'll see the word Greece. Self-interpreting. Greece would come to power about 331 B.C. and would last all the way to about 63 B.C. And you have to understand that Daniel in 603 B.C. is seeing this about 300 years before it happened. That's why liberals who reject an omniscient God as the author of the Bible are always trying to make it seem as if the book of Daniel was written later, after the fact. When in reality, it was not written after the fact. It was written before the fact because God knows the end from the beginning. Amen? And he's revealed this to Daniel. How Greece overthrew Persia becomes the subject of Daniel's prophecies in Daniel 8. That would be the empire of Alexander the Great. But as we continue on with this, what we discover is that the belly and thighs of bronze would give way to the legs of iron. And notice, if you will, Daniel 2. and verse 40, it says, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and it will break all these into pieces." The next empire that would come would be what I'll call Rome Phase One, or historical Rome. You say, well, how do you know it's Rome? The Bible doesn't use the word Rome here. And you're right. I don't find the word Rome here. I don't find the word Rome in the Bible, at least in this book. But I just know history, and any historian will tell you that Rome would come and follow Greece. So Rome would come into the land of Israel about 63 BC and would push Israel out of her land in about AD 70. And Rome would continue on up until the 5th century AD. And did you notice that Rome is portrayed as two legs of iron? You see that in this picture and this picture. And I think the significance of that is there was an eastern division of the Roman Empire, just like there was a western division of the Roman Empire. And did you catch the adjectives or descriptors that are used to describe Rome in verse 40? Strong, crushes, shatters, breaks. That is everything we know of historical Rome and its ruthlessness. This was a mighty empire that ruled through terror. In fact, they are the ones that reached back into history and they saw something that the Assyrians had done to execute criminals called the crucifixion. And they said, you know, that looks like a good way to kill people. They didn't invent crucifixion, but they reached back into history and they popularized crucifixion. And you didn't dare step out of line in Rome because you saw those criminals hanging on those crosses. And of course, as you know, that's the instrument through which our Lord was crucified and paid the sin debt for the world. Probably the most bloodthirsty people on planet Earth prior to Rome were the Assyrians. And you start to understand Jonah, who was commanded to go preach to Nineveh. And he didn't go to Nineveh, which is in the east. He went to Tarshish, modern-day Spain, which is in the west. I mean, he couldn't have disobeyed God more than what he did. And we look at him and we say, why didn't he obey God? Because he knew the Assyrians. He knew what they were. And he was very upset that God might actually shed his grace on those people. I know what you're like, God. You're a God of love, and I don't want your love going to them. See, we kind of get that way, too, don't we, with people? Like Muslims that hijack airplanes and fly them into buildings. We don't want God's love to go to them. Let them go to hell where they deserve. And we quickly forget that we were treated by God ourselves with grace. And we have a tendency to not extend to others the grace that we ourselves have received. You know, I don't want to treat people with justice because God has not treated me with justice. I want to treat people with mercy and grace, undeserving sinners, because that's how God has treated me. And it would be Rome that would push Israel out of her land in AD 70. And you have to understand that when Rome did that, Josephus, the historian, tells us over a million Jews lost their lives in what Rome did 40 years after the time of Christ. In fact, they actually tore open the wombs of pregnant Jewish women, the Romans did, and strangled to death the child that was inside of them to snuff out the life of Israel from under the sun. And you might want to jot down Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. You don't have to turn there, but you'll see Jesus making predictions almost 40 years in advance of what Rome is going to do in the events of AD 70. Rome is going to become a dominant theme in Daniel's prophecies in the famous 70 weeks prophecy. which describes the two horrific events of Rome. Daniel 9:26 says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus and the horror of AD 70. And Daniel is revealing that 600 years before it happened. And then as we continue on with this vision, what we discover is that these legs of Rome, legs of iron, I should say, are going to give way to feet of iron and clay. And we see that in verses 41 through 43. Notice what it says there. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will not have the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Even as iron does not combine with pottery. So what then are the feet of iron and clay mixed together? I'm going to call this Rome phase two, or the future kingdom of the Antichrist, a kingdom that we're seeing develop today, even as we speak. Now, to understand Daniel 2, we have to understand the opposite end of the chiasm, which is Daniel what? Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7 and verse 23, we learn that this kingdom that I'm describing here, kingdom number 5, will devour the whole earth. So I'm not even sure Rome phase 2 is the best description of this. The kingdom that's coming is something that will control the whole planet, something Rome never did. Rome was the greatest empire of that day, but it was not a global empire, the way the kingdom that's coming is being described here. And why would I put this into the future? Why would I put the feet mixed with iron and clay into the future? Daniel 7:24 helps me because it identifies what the ten toes are. As for the ten toes are now ten horns, Daniel 7. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise. Revelation 17:12, also a great interpreter of Daniel, says that ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. You look back into the history books at ancient Rome, and they never had a ten-king or ten-kingdom confederacy. Beyond that, the feet mixed with iron and clay are destroyed in an instant by the stone cut without human hands. And when you study the ancient Roman Empire, and you read a book like Gibbon's book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, you learn that Rome was never destroyed immediately and instantaneously. Rome gradually went out of existence through the weakening of the morals of the Roman people. It took several centuries for Rome to go out of existence. Same kind of process happening here in America. We're gradually deteriorating, not instantaneously, but gradually, as we're moving further and further away from our Christian base and our Christian heritage. So because verses 41 through 43 don't fit the known facts of history, they must be yet future. So what I'm seeing here is this statue from head to the shins is past. From head to ankles, I should say, is past. But once you get to the feet, and everything beyond the feet and the stone cut without human hands beyond the feet, it's no longer yet past, it's yet future. And you say, that is a very strange way of interpreting the Bible. How can you just skip thousands and thousands of years? over 2,000 years at least. And I would say you do it all the time, you just don't know it. Because we just finished Christmas, didn't we? Did you have any Christmas cards that had this on the Christmas card? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Is that the first coming or the second coming of Christ? First coming. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. That's the second coming. Verse 7 goes on. There will be no end to the increase of his government, of peace, of righteousness. You know, talks about it existing forever. That's the second coming. Well, what did Isaiah do there? He just put two prophecies in a back-to-back fashion, but he didn't reveal the distance between those prophecies. And this is why Daniel himself was frustrated, because, and Isaiah and every prophet, because they got one vision from God that talked about a suffering Messiah, another vision from God that talked about a reigning Messiah, and they said, which is it? And what did God say to Daniel when he asked the interpretation of his visions in this book? Go your way, Daniel. You've done your job. You've received the vision. You recorded it. Now enjoy the rest of your life in Babylon. You're not meant to understand it. It's meant to be understood by a future generation. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made known to you and made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know the person or the time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophets themselves didn't understand their own prophecies. And here I am, little old me, in the year 2017, with a completed canon and the hindsight of history, and I can understand Daniel's prophecies better than Daniel. I can understand Isaiah's prophecies better than Isaiah, just because of the time period that I'm living in. See how privileged we are? And you say, well, what if there's a gap of time in between the ankles and the feet, can you recommend a good book to us to help us understand what's going on during that time period? And let me recommend an excellent book to you. It's the book of Ephesians. If you were to go home today and read Ephesians 1 through 3, specifically 2 through 3, you would understand exactly what God is doing in that interim period or that gap. If you were also to read Matthew 13, where Christ gave 8 parables, you would understand what God is doing in the inner Advent age in between the ankles and the feet. The fact of the matter is, an Old Testament prophet was like looking at two mountains in the distance, with one mountain raised slightly behind the other mountain. You look at two mountains in the distance, what do you not see? You don't see the valley between the mountains. And that's what those Old Testament prophets couldn't see. And that's the revelation of the church, which God always knew he would start. But it's something called a mystery. Paul is raised up to fill in the gaps between those two mountain peaks. You ever wonder why Paul spent so much time in jail? I mean, first century jail, you don't have a weight room, or you can't get a tattoo, or there's no cable. You have nothing to do but sit and receive from God. And he writes 13 letters explaining this information that we're living in now between those two mountain peaks, the valley. So this we're living in between Rome past and Rome future. That's what we're living in between. Rome future is what I would call the one world government of the Antichrist. I won't go into depth here on it because I'll have a whole presentation on it, I think at 1:30 today. And there's good news. It's only going to last 42 months. Not my presentation, the Empire of the Antichrist. That wouldn't be good news, would it? Empire of the Antichrist. Revelation 13:5, you'll see the expression 42 months. And did you also notice that the iron and the clay didn't do well mixing together in the coming empire of the Antichrist. John Walvoord writes, "The final form of the kingdom will include diverse elements, whether this refers to race, political idealism, sectional interests, and this will prevent the final form of the kingdom from having real unity." This is why these metals are getting less and less valuable as you move from head to toe. This, of course, is borne out by the fact that the world empire at the end of the age breaks up into a gigantic civil war in which forces from the south, east, and north contend with the ruler of the Mediterranean for supremacy, as Daniel himself portrays in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45. So, yes, the Antichrist gets his empire, but it quickly falls apart. It actually goes to war with itself. And you see, what we're being told today, we're being forced into what's called multiculturalism, where we don't want different cultures anymore. We want to say that one culture, we can't say one culture is higher than another or better than another. If you say things like that, you're called racist, ethnocentric, my personal favorite, xenophobic. Whenever somebody disagrees with anything, they just attach phobia to it. And we're being forced into this structure, and what the Bible is saying is, even though this structure is being forced on us, there are deep divisions lurking underneath the waters that will quickly come out as the Antichrist won't be able to keep control of this entire system. But the good news in the whole thing is the feet of iron and clay are destroyed by a stone cut without human hands that subdues the whole earth. So what does that represent? Notice verses 44 and 45. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." What is this stone cut without human hands? It's God's future kingdom. It's cut without human hands. Chapter 2, verse 34 says it's cut without human hands because it's something that man doesn't orchestrate. It's something that God himself brings. "And it will overthrow the future kingdom of the Antichrist." Did you catch verse 44? "In the days of those kings," this will happen. What kings? The 10 king worldwide confederacy of the Antichrist. That's the time period that will experience the shattering by this stone cut without human hands. And you'll notice that when God's kingdom comes, it doesn't come gradually. It comes suddenly, cataclysmically. You'll notice also that it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven." So this kingdom is not sourced in man. It's sourced in the God of heaven, who brings his rule in heaven. By the way, did you all know that in heaven, God doesn't get outvoted by a committee? His will is supreme. And that authority which exists in heaven is going to spectacularly come to the earth in the worldwide thousand-year kingdom of Jesus Christ. In fact, didn't Jesus teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let the heavenly rule come." See, when we're praying that prayer, it's sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, but it really isn't the Lord's Prayer, because there's a clause in there that says, "Forgive us our sins." Jesus didn't have any sins. It's the disciples' prayer where he's modeling us how to pray, and the whole prayer is that we should be praying for this time in history, for this coming kingdom to arise. I don't have time to develop it. You just have to take my word for it. I did write a book on this, though, which goes 400 pages, if you're interested. If you have trouble sleeping at night, I'd recommend that book to you. I got it on the book table. But this was the kingdom which was offered to Israel on a silver platter in the first century. That's why Jesus, John the Baptist, and the 12 preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You can have the kingdom that's prophesied in Daniel now if you will simply submit, repent, believe on my authority. But, of course, first century Israel turned that down, didn't they? So what is the growth of this coming kingdom? Why does the stone grow? It's the worldwide authority of God that the book of Isaiah talks about so much in Isaiah 2 and in Isaiah 11. It's a place where Jerusalem will be the center of worldwide and political authority. Who's going to run the planet during that time? Washington, D.C.? No. Brussels? No. Jerusalem, a time of perfect justice, world peace, peace in the animal kingdom, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. You know, the United Nations has that those verses inscribed on its property. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. Do you realize what the United Nations has done by saying that? They've assumed a messianic role. They've assumed that they are going to be able to do something that only God can do. In fact, since the United Nations was founded, there haven't been fewer wars, there have been more wars. So this kingdom that's coming is something that only God himself can orchestrate. Now, let me ask you a question. Every kingdom that we've studied so far, whether it be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, even the kingdom of the Antichrist, were those literal kingdoms? Yes. Did they exist for a specific period of time? Yes. Did they each have land? Yes. Did they each have a capital? Yes. Did they each have borders? Yes. So why wouldn't the stone cut without human hands not have be a literal earthly kingdom, exist for a specific time, 1,000 years, have land, the mainland being from the Euphrates to the Tigris, from the Nile to the Euphrates, have borders, and have a capital located where? In Jerusalem. So what does this vision reveal? It says don't, watch this very carefully because the church is wildly confused on this. Don't expect the kingdom to come until the Antichrist kingdom has run its course. Then God will replace that kingdom with his kingdom. So what I've given you is what's called a premillennial interpretation of this statue. And there are those that say, well, you know, I think Jesus started this kingdom in the first century. Because Jesus is reigning in our hearts today. I'll be honest with you, he's not reigning in my heart perfectly all the time. I strive for that. But I don't see kingdom conditions in the world today. Unless you want to reinterpret them to make them something that they're not saying. So this is what's called amillennialism or postmillennialism, which you've already heard about in this conference, and a literal interpretation, a consistent interpretation of the statue will not allow that viewpoint. You can't interpret the whole statue one way and then switch horses in midstream and interpret the stone a different way. That is wild inconsistency in the midst of an interpretation. And did Jesus set up the kingdom in the first century? No, he did not. Christ did not suddenly fill the whole earth in the first century. Christ did not destroy Rome in the first century. Rome continued several centuries after the time of Christ. There was no instantaneous kings, 10 kings, during the time of Christ. Now, Christ has been the cornerstone. He's been the stumbling stone, but he's never called the smiting stone until his second coming. Christ did not destroy all the kingdoms of the world when he came the first time. Those kingdoms continued to exist after he left the earth. And the church, what we're in now, do we have borders? We have a bookstore called Borders. We used to anyway. Do we have a capital? We don't have any of those geopolitical realities that the kingdom will manifest. So this is why Merrill Unger says how futile for conservative scholars to ignore that fact and to seek to find a literal fulfillment of those prophecies in history or in the church when those predictions refer to events yet future and have no application whatsoever to the church. That's why in our doctrinal statements, like the Dallas Seminary doctrinal statement and ours at Sugarland Bible Church, patterned after the doctrinal statement, we all place the kingdom in the future. And yet that's not what's happening today in evangelicalism. The big talk today is how we're bringing in the kingdom. The emergent church is filled with this mentality. One emergent church writer says, the kingdom of God is a central conversation in emerging communities. And let me tell you, kingdom of God language is really big in the emergent church. I wish I had time to read all of these. I've got several emergent church writers, even Russell Moore of the Southern Baptists, Brian McLaren, Rick Warren. He says, I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish his kingdom on the earth. Rick, count me out. I'm not trying to establish the kingdom. The kingdom is something that only God can establish. You say, well, who cares? Amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. I'm panmillennial. It's all going to pan out in the end. The reason you need to care about this is your view on this controls what you believe the church should be doing. Hal Lindsey puts it this way. Best-selling author Hal Lindsey warns what could happen to the church in the last days if it began to see itself as the establisher of God's kingdom. The last days of the church on earth may be largely wasted, seeking to accomplish a task that only the Lord himself can and will do directly. See, if your business is failing and you hire a consultant to help you, the first question the consultant asks is, what is your purpose? Why do you exist? If you're confused about why you exist, your business can't go forward. And you see, what is happening today is the church is becoming confused as to why it exists on the earth. The church has three basic functions. I have all of the verses where you can look these up on your own. It exists, number one, to glorify God. Ephesians 3:21. Number two, it exists to edify the saints. Ephesians 4:11-16. And then we're not supposed to just sit, soak, and sour. We become healthy sheep and we go out and reproduce through evangelism. That's called the Great Commission, which becomes the Great Omission if you believe that the church is the establisher of the kingdom. See, what the devil's a sneaky guy. This is a strategy he's used all the way back to the time of Alexandria, Egypt, at the bottom of the screen in the 4th century. To confuse the church as to its mission on the earth by confusing the church that the church is the kingdom. A literal interpretation, you know, just won't allow that. So what's the BLT, bottom line time? What's the bottom line? The bottom line is if you're unsaved, you're stuck with the kingdom of the Antichrist. But by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross in our place 2,000 years, in an instant, you shift your citizenship. Did you catch the brochure that was put together, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in where? It's in heaven. It's in this heavenly rule that one day is coming to the earth. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you shift from the feet of iron and clay into the stone cut without human hands. That's where your citizenship is. You become an ambassador of that kingdom. What is an ambassador? It's somebody who represents, like if I'm America's ambassador to Iran, I represent American values on Iranian soil. You become an ambassador of Christ because you're representing kingdom values in the devil's world. Knowing that the values you represent will one day become a reality to the whole earth when that stone cut without human hands comes. And that's really the critical issue, is which kingdom are you in? And whether you're in the Antichrist kingdom or God's coming kingdom is totally dependent on what a person does with Jesus. Are they going to trust in his provision or not? Beyond that, what are you really living for if you are a Christian? We spend so much time rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. We polish the brass on a sinking ship. We live for things that aren't kingdom eternal, and we need to start living for things that are coming, that are forever. We need, in other words, live for God's values, not man's values that are sinking. You see that? So those are the two takeaways. If you're unsaved, trust in Christ, and if you are saved, start learning about the values of this coming kingdom and adjusting your life accordingly, and being that ambassador that God has called you to be, and to win souls for this future kingdom. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this prophecy going all the way back to the 6th century, how it makes us realize what's significant, what's important, and how it reshapes the priorities of our lives and the church. We just ask that you'll continue to speak to us through this conference, through the various speakers, and help us to walk away with an understanding of why prophecy is so significant. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.
Thanks, Amy. Thanks for bringing that all into focus for us. Okay, we're going to take a break. We have a good long break, 30 minutes. So again, we'll have refreshments in this room right in the hall here. And also a reminder, again, we have bathrooms up top too. So we'll begin our next session at 10:45.